Morning and Merry Christmas Eve. So grateful to be here with you and open up God's Word. It is always an immense privilege. So happy to do that today. If you're joining us, we have been spending our time looking at the backstory of the birth of Jesus in the Gospel of John. So you can turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. We've been really preparing our hearts to receive him at Christmas time. And today we have finally made it. Here we are. We will behold the face of the Christ child. We will look into the eyes of the Savior, the Word, the Light, the Life. Here we see Jesus for all he truly is. We find him in John chapter 1, verse 14 through 18. This is the baby in the manger, all that he stands for. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." This is the story of the birth of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And it's perhaps not your typical Christmas story, but here we have all the facts about who Jesus is and how he should change us forever. This really focuses us on the person of Jesus Christ. And focus is such an important thing during this time of year, really during this season. It's so easy to get distracted. We're pulled in a thousand different directions. Our fears, our anxieties, our worries go up. But each Christmas, as things get hotter and hotter, we have the opportunity to consider the greatest and most life-changing truth on planet Earth. And that's, who is Jesus? Who is he? If you want to know God, you have to start here. And it's interesting, around Christmas time, the church gets a lot of phone calls. There's a lot of desperate people. There's a lot of people who are hurting and wondering. And one man came into my office just this week, and he said, "I want to know God. I want to know everything in this book." I said, it starts with knowing Jesus. It starts with looking at him. Jesus himself said this in John chapter 14, verse 9, at the end of his ministry, and really when the time with his disciples was coming to a close, Philip cries out and says, "I want to know who God is." And what does Jesus say? "Philip, have I been so long with you and you have not yet come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? You've seen me." See, Jesus is the one that we have to start with and end with. He is the one that we need to fix our minds on and our hearts on. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Talks about the importance of considering Jesus, all the glory that God has in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." The picture is, as we look at Christ, as we know who he is, he changes us. It's nothing you do, it's what you know and what you do with that knowledge. Paul writes it this way in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." That's what Christmas is about. It's focusing on Christ and allowing everything else to fall away. But sadly, that's so often not the case. That's not really our nature, is it? We are so easily distracted. Romans chapter 13, verse 14, it really admonishes God's people. It says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." You see, we're experts at making provision for the flesh. We think about ourselves and what we need and what we want and what we do and time again, and that crowds us out from thinking about Jesus. Yet only in Christ, only if we consider him, can God make a lasting impact in our life. In fact, the only way we can truly understand ourselves is if we contemplate God, if we know God. You know, not some sort of watered-down, commercialized version of who God is, some sort of self-help God. You know, I drove past one church, they're celebrating Christmas, and their tagline for Christmas was, "With us." I said, you forgot a key part of that. It's God with us. Where's God? Starts and ends with him. Because when you know God, then you know yourself. And when you know yourself, you are brought to your knees to worship a holy God. That's what Christmas is. That's why we need to look at Christ. We find such a realization in the Psalms, Psalm 8, the psalmist does this very thing, and that's what we're going to do today as we look at John. Psalm 8, verse 3, the psalmist writes, "When I considered your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." He says, when I looked at all of your creation, when I looked at who you were, then he writes this, "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is all your name in the earth." When you see God for who he is, you think, how does he possibly care about me? And then you take heart. Because he does. He cares for his people. You could say it this way. Only a right view of Jesus puts you in your proper place. And that's what we're going to do today. Only a right view of Jesus puts you in your proper place. And we see Jesus. We see Jesus, all that he is, in John chapter 1, verse 14. We're going to start with this phrase. "And the Word. And the Word became flesh." Now, considering all we've studied in the past weeks, this is perhaps the most shocking statement. It's a stunning revelation, right? If you've been following everything that we've been looking at from John 1:1 all the way to John 1:14, this should be a downright surprise. The Word became flesh. This is something you shouldn't take lightly. This is what Mary treasured and pondered in her heart. It's something that we should chew on and think about, not just today, not just next Christmas, but for the rest of our lives. Because here in this very statement, we see that there are two polar opposites joined together, the Word and the flesh. There couldn't be anything more different. It's like saying Pennsylvania Avenue joined the Eastern Shore. Or Clements Bay came to Baltimore City. It doesn't make sense. I've never seen it. Remember that word for word, the Word. It's not just a unique name for Jesus, but it's a title of incredible significance. The Word of God is connected with God's powerful activity. God speaks and it comes into creation. God speaks and there is revelation. God speaks and there is deliverance. The Word is a serious matter that is always effective. It's an exclusive power to God and it endures to the very end. You could say this, the Word is the perfect representation of the living God. You want to know who God is? Look to His Word. Look to His Son, Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says it a little different. It says, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says it another way. It says, And He, and Jesus, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the power of His Word. That's the Word. The Word is and informed by the very nature of God. Jesus Himself says in John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. That's the Word. The unchanging, eternal person of Jesus, the complete presentation of God's will. This means He is over all, and it's all for Him. It's an amazing realization. The Word created all things, and the Word uses all things for His glory. You want a picture of that? You want to see what that looks like? Listen to this. This is from Psalm 104, it says, O Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering Yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds His chariots. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds His messengers, flaming fire His ministers. That's what it looks like to be God. His throne is established in the heavens. His robe is the skies. His messengers are the winds. That's the power of the God that we are talking about. John Owen, in speaking about Christ's divine nature, writes this, God stands in need of nothing inasmuch as He gives life and breath to all things. There is nothing that can add unto God, unto His satisfaction. There is nothing wanting in Himself unto His own eternal blessedness. He's a deity. He's independent. He doesn't need man. And John has made the same point again throughout his prologue. He's called the Word. He's called the Light. He's called the Life. It's amazing. The Greeks saw this Word, the Word, as the one responsible force for ordering the entire universe. And here, John says, the Word became flesh. God, transcendent, infinite, unknowable, has now come to earth imminently, certainly, in the flesh. This is a complete twist of the story. This is really what's happening at Christmas. This is what should make you stop when you see the manger and you should say, what am I truly looking at? It's impossible to overstress this division. You see, John is taking two diametrically opposed realities and placing them together. It's like saying the sun is coming to the earth or east meets west. It could never happen. It would make you sit up. It would make you stop and go, life as I know it will never be the same. Just imagine if east meets west. How would you turn right or left? You wouldn't know. Would it matter? When the Word became flesh, what you know and what you think you know, it's totally different. They cannot touch, but John is telling us such a reality exists in a single person. It exists in Jesus, and he does so by using this word flesh. It's a very interesting choice by John. He could have used other words. There's other words in the Greek. He could have used the word body. It's soma in the Greek. He could have said the word became a man. It's anthropos in the Greek. There's any number of words that he could have used to express the condescension of Christ. And they all would be correct. Jesus does have a body. Jesus is a man. But instead, he uses the word flesh. And even in the English, that word really captures much of the sense of it. The word flesh, it's the material that covers the bones of a human or animal body, right? It's our skin. It's our flesh. It's straightforward. I want you to imagine that picture, the flesh. When we are injured, it's the first thing that's destroyed. It's what's cut. It's what's broken. It's what's stitched back together. When you try and guess someone's age, right, what do you look at? Their skin, right? How wrinkly is that skin? How long has that been around? It's so temporal. It's so passing. When we die, it's the first thing to decay. The flesh is temporal, truly earthly, here today, gone tomorrow. It speaks to our physical limitations and our weaknesses, and that's what we find here. That's what we see in the Word became flesh. The Word became, in the truest sense, human, which means Jesus took upon himself all the physical limitations and weaknesses of man in his person. God, in all his power, in his omnipotence, entered into the broken vessel of humanity. It is astounding. There's no other God, there's no other religion that can claim such a thing. They would say it'd be foolish. But how did it happen? I get the theory, but how did this actually happen? How did Jesus come in the flesh? This turns us to the word became. The word became flesh. We need to understand what that word became mean. It's very important. It's a small word. Perhaps you think, we're playing too much into this, but we're not. But before we look at that word, I want to tell you what it doesn't mean. When we read the word became flesh, it doesn't mean this. It does not mean that when Jesus came to earth, he laid aside his divine nature. He didn't separate from his divine nature. It also does not mean Jesus' divine nature did not become human. We're not talking about some sort of conversion. He was once God, and then he became man. That's not what we're talking about either. We're also not talking about that Jesus, as God, came to earth and became human in some sort of blender, right? He kind of got mixed together. He's a little human, he's a little God. There's no compounding. It also does not mean that Jesus was only a man. So what is the truth? What does that word became mean? John uses it throughout his prologue a number of times. It's ginomai in the Greek, and it simply means this. It means Jesus entered into a new condition. Literally, he became flesh. He became flesh. Such a word does not indicate Jesus lost his divine status or became some sort of mishmash of God, a hybrid Frankenstein. You know, sometimes people say, he's 100% man, and he's 100% God. I don't know if you've ever tried to add that up, but it doesn't quite make sense. Right? He's 50% God and he's 50% man. He's 200%? No, he's fully man and fully God. He's not a mixture of both. In this word become, we find his essential being, the eternal one, unchanged. Now he enters time and space as a child. At his birth, the Word emerges with two natures in an unchanging person. He's fully God and fully man. That's what we proclaim at Christmas. That's what we ponder this time of year. And this realization always leads to greater praise. And it's honestly, as I study this, it's an obsession of the church. The church is always thinking about the two natures of Jesus. They keep coming back to it because they want to know it better. They really want to grasp it and understand it because ultimately this informs our worship. Who you know Jesus is going to tell you everything you need to know about yourself and what you truly believe. We see Paul trying to summarize this. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, this is about 60 AD, he says this, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit. Paul says he's revealed in the flesh. Later in the church, there was a council they met to decide who Jesus was. There was all these different arguments going on. They wanted to inform their worship. The Council of Chalcedon, and they said this, Jesus is in two natures, God and man, inconfusibly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. A lot of words there. So throughout history, people continue to distill it down. How do we understand this Christ child? Oh, come all ye faithful. Come all ye faithful. A hymn penned in the late 1600s, early 1700s, they gave it an attempt. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created. Find it again in Charles Wesley's hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, where he writes, Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Right, throughout history, godly people, men and women just like you and I, have been contemplating this time and time again. I mean, you might hear this and think, man, this is some stuffy theological truth for a Christmas Eve service. No, this is what it is to know Jesus. It's everywhere. One pastor said this. He said, one of the greatest privileges and advancements of believers, both in this world and to eternity, consists in their beholding the glory of Christ. You want to prepare yourself for eternity? Consider Jesus and who he is, now and forever. It's a mystery we cannot fully understand. But nevertheless, it's in the scriptures. It's not something we can deny or avoid or ignore. The scripture calls us to consider who Jesus is. He's the God-man. But the text doesn't stop there. Jesus is not just the God-man. It's not just some sort of esoteric entity, a divine truth, something that pastors talk about on Sundays or church councils or hymn writers consider. This isn't just for theologians or good Christians. It's what you need to believe to be a follower of Jesus. Who is he? This is the most relevant truth for any Christian. We're looking at Jesus. If you don't understand this, you're going to be forever hindered in your Christian walk. I mean, this is the basics, the fundamentals of what it is to be a Christian. I mean, just imagine if you didn't understand gravity, right, or cause and effect. You'd be troubled. I'm having a fun time. Benjamin's figuring that out right now, right? If I put my finger here and this happens, it's going to hurt. I'm not going to do that again. To be a Christian means you need to understand Jesus, and then you can live in a way that pleases God. Life would be hard because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we see this in the next part of the verse. This is what really makes the incarnation, Jesus coming to planet Earth, so amazing, because we're not just looking at a Bible truth with no relevant application. We are talking about God coming to Earth in the flesh. You know, people say, show me God. John says, you want proof? Here he is. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's amazing. He didn't just become flesh up in heaven somewhere, left us to ponder or think about some sort of lost truth. He came and dwelt among us. Here we realize his person has a position. He dwells among men. This is the joy of Christmas. The Word who had the glory of God at his fingertips. The Word who held the earth in his hands. The Word who had the heavens as his cloak became flesh and dwelt among men. He gave it all up to be with us. This truth should humble you today. The Holy Creator God came to earth for you. He came to earth to show you the way. Let's look at that word dwell. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It means to live, to settle, to take up residence. The word literally means to tent. It's a word for skin. It means to stretch out your skin, to make a tent. It's a beautiful picture of his humiliation. You notice what it doesn't say. If I was to give up the courts of heaven and come to earth, I'd prefer words like this. And he castled among them. And he mansioned above them. And he yachted among them. Right? But it doesn't say that. It says he stretched out his tent among them. Right? That's really what you want to do, right? Who wants to go camping on Christmas Day? Praise the Lord. Right? You get the dirt in your fingernails. You smell like smoke. You're in it. We used to call it roughing it or slumming it, right? You're dirty. You're in the earth. That's what happened to Jesus. That's what makes this so profound. You know, as a pastor, you know, you go around and you meet different people, and sometimes the hardest, the most heartbreaking people to meet are not the very rich or the very poor, but sometimes when you meet those who were rich who have become poor because they knew what it tasted like. They knew what it felt like, but now they've given it up, and it's a memory that doesn't give them any warmth, that doesn't give them any pleasure. That's Jesus. He gave it up willingly for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 puts the clearest picture to it. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." Wow. That's an incredible picture. Spurgeon comments on this, and he does so in such an amazing way. I'm just going to quote him as he speaks about the condescension of Christ. He writes this, "Yet leave for a while the scenes of his childhood and his earlier life. See him when he becomes a man. And now you may say indeed that for our sakes he did become poor. Never was there a poorer man than Christ. He was the prince of poverty. He who digged the springs of the ocean sat upon a well and said to the Samaritan woman, 'Give me a drink.' He rode no chariot. He walked his weary way, footsore over the flints of Galilee. He had not where to lay his head. He looked upon the fox at its burrow and found fallow in its resting place. And he said, 'Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to lay my head.' He who had been waited on by angels become the servants of servants, takes a towel and girded himself. He who was loved by the Father and had abundance of wealth and affection was judged on the cross for our sin." He says, "Trace him, Christian. He has left the manger to show how God came down to man. He has given us the cross to show how man can ascend to God. He condescended to earth. He tented among us." And I remember going to the Dominican Republic years and years ago to do some mission work. And I was excited. I wanted to serve people. And with this particular organization, they said, "Well, there's a village that needs our help. So we're going to go bring some supplies to them." So we loaded up our trucks. We drove to the village. We took out the water. We gave them some food. And then we said, "Okay, bye. See you later." And I remember thinking, this is mission work? This is really weird. Because those people need us to be with them. They don't need water, and they don't need these trinkets that we're bringing. They need the water and word of life. And we left, and I remember looking out the window going, there's got to be a different way to do missions. And Jesus gives us the example. You dwell, you live, you take residence. He tented among the people. This is the nitty-gritty, the blood, sweat, dirt relationship. And you might ask, how did he do this? How did he dwell among these people, right? He is God, very God and very man. Well, you find some of this picture in Philippians chapter 2. You have to look at this to really understand the condescension of Christ. How can we look upon a holy God here on earth? Well, Philippians chapter 2 shows us. I'm going to read it to you. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "Who," speaking about Jesus Christ, "who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He was able to come to earth. He was able to interact with man because he veiled his glory. He emptied himself. He obscured his divinity with his humanity. That word empty, it means a divestiture of position or prestige. Christ gave up the appearance of divinity and took on the form of the slave. This is the ultimate humiliation. He was brought low in his status. He condescended in his position. He had it all and laid it all aside. That's the picture that we have in this statement. And this has always been God's strategy, because God truly desires to be with his people. This is his plan from the beginning. Right, Psalm 113 tells us about this. This is such a beautiful psalm. Psalm 113, verse 4, it says, "The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high?" It gives us this picture of a majestic God enthroned on high. But then it says this, "Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children." God has always been striving to be in relationship with his people. Genesis tells us that he walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. Then again, God comes among the nation of Israel and tabernacles among them. He literally sets his tent among the people in the nation of Israel. Exodus 25 says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me," or literally, "Let them build a tent for me." From this tabernacle, from this tent, God spoke directly to his people. His presence resided with them, just like it did with Adam and Eve in the garden. But again, just like Adam and Eve, because of people's unfaithfulness, because of their sin, he would remove his presence. It's an endless cycle. Now, one children's book, a book I read to read to our children, it says it in this way. It's a beautiful way. It says, again and again in the book, "Because of your sin, you cannot come in. Because of your sin, you cannot come in. Because of your sin, you cannot come in." God continues to reach out. But because of people's sin, they cannot be in a relationship with him. Yet in his faithfulness, God would reach out to his people again for the final time. And I don't, when I say final time, I don't mean like, this is it, 1, 2, 3, right? The final time, this is the final. I don't mean it in that way. I mean, with the definitive answer, God will reach out to his people for the final time. There'll be no other word after the word. This is it. God cannot be diverted from his plan. You know, a lot of people think they can get into God's way. Just listen to people talk, right? They'll say things like, "I need to be better," right? Or, "I'm not sure if I'll ever be good enough for God," or whatever. They think they can keep God at bay, but that's not true. It's all self-focused, really. You're not looking at God. I mean, let's be real for a second. Do you think you can stop God? Do you think you can stand before a tidal wave and hold it back? Do you think you can put a halt to the seasons? Do you think you can divert the geese in the sky? No, you can't. Just like you can't stop God, you can't do any of it. He has the final power and authority, and he's revealed it in Christ. For now, in Jesus, no sin would be too great. No person would be too low. This is the Christmas story. This is where we draw our hope. God sent Jesus so that all people everywhere can have an open invitation to God. They cannot be deterred by their sin or status. I mean, we just read this in John 1:13. He says, "They're born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." There's nowhere that you can go to hide from him. In Christ, you have an offer of love that cannot be stopped. It's an amazing reality. But it provokes a fair question. Why? I mean, what makes Christ different than all these other plans that God put forward? You might be asking that question. It's a great question. And I mean, you can just take it right to your life, right? You think, I see the cycle of sin in my own life. Forget about Israel. Forget about Adam and Eve. Let's talk about you for a second. Let's talk about me. I see the cycle of sin in my life. When I sin, everything gets harder. My life, my relationships, my job, my finances, everything gets harder. I try to do better, but it just gets worse again. Right? I white knuckle it for a time. I'll be good. I'll be nice, not naughty. But then the new year comes. And inevitably, I go back to my old ways, right? Like Proverbs says, like a dog returning to its vomit. And you think, how can Jesus make this difference? Can he really change my life? I've tried everything else. And we see this in the next verse. He surely is different, because he is the final solution to our problem of sin. That's the Christmas story. That's what we hold fast on. That's why we're here week after week being reminded of what God has done. And we see this in the rest of John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love this phrase. I just love this. We saw it, John says. We saw it. We didn't just think about it. We saw it. It came to earth. We saw his glory. Glory is the external manifestation of God's attributes, his evident power and strength. Sometimes this word, it's doxa in the Greek, it's a condition of being bright or shining. It's a word that connotes splendor or radiance. It's weighty. It's a state of magnificence, greatness, splendor. Glory is something you can see. You can feel. You can't miss it. It's fine clothing. It's royal splendor. It's undeniable radiance. John says we saw his glory. Yeah, we know from the scripture that externally, Christ's life was a lot like ours. Right? Isaiah chapter 52 says, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his sons more than the son of men. Verse 53, or chapter 53 says he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He didn't look like a king. He wasn't born with a crown on his head. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. We wouldn't give him a second glance in the street. No stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He probably wasn't the most handsome guy in the room. We wouldn't give him a second look. So we're not talking about his outward condition or form. And this makes perfect sense as we considered his person, right? His divine nature is veiled as he dwelt among men in the flesh. So what is John seeing? That's a question we have to consider to really open it up, to understand, to partake in the person of Jesus, to behold his glory for ourselves. That word saw really brings a helpful clue. It's an interesting word. You know, when we say the word saw, you know, we just think about you look at it. But the word saw that John uses here is to perceive something above and beyond what is merely seen with the eye. To see, behold, perceive, consider. You know, sometimes people say beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It's that sort of thing. And that really forces us to stop. If we want to see his glory as it's related in this next part of the verse, if we want to turn our minds to it, we need to know what John is talking about. How can we see above and beyond what we merely see with the eye? Well, it's pretty simple. To see in such a way that John saw, it means we need to be looking at the right things in the right way. We need to be looking at the right things in the right way. And that's exactly what John gives us in the next part of this verse. Here we find how you can live by faith and not by sight. You hear that a lot, don't you? Live by faith and not by sight. People normally use that in some sort of way of like, you got to jump off a cliff and you'll believe that you'll land. You know, it's like, I'm not going to jump. I can't see the bottom. But that's not really faith. Faith is a belief based on a fact. That's what Christian faith is. A belief that remains intact no matter how much the world around you tries to distort the truth. That's seeing by faith and not by sight. You trust in the truth, and that's exactly what John points us to. First, he says it's a glory no man could replicate. You see that? And we saw his glory, and he says this, glory as the only begotten from the Father. He's saying this glory is unique to the person Jesus. It just can't be replicated. You can't just go out and buy a crown and a robe and call yourself a king. That's not the glory that he's talking about. It's unique to Jesus. That word begotten, it doesn't speak to him being created. That word begotten means he's totally unique, one of a kind. No one can compare. Everything he does undeniably makes him God. And we see this throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. He was testified to by John the Baptist and by God as God. He ministered as God. People say he spoke like no other man. He suffered and died as God. The centurion at the foot of the cross said, surely this is the Son of Man. He rose again on the third day as God. Everything he did was unique to the character of God. Everywhere he went, everything he did testified to his divine origin. There was only one. John says it's unique to him, but it goes even deeper than that. And this is truly amazing. He's saying your faith to see the glory of God has sure roots. And he reveals it in these final words in this verse. He says, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You want to see the person of Jesus, you see it here. In grace and truth. This is an old title used for God. In fact, God used it of himself in Exodus 34, verse 6. That's when, remember, Moses said, I want to see your glory. And God said, no one sees my glory. But as he passed by, he made a statement, a self-proclamation about who he was. And at the end, he says, I am a God abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's the same phrase that John repeats right here. He changes the words a little bit, or full of grace and truth, but the meaning is essentially the same. Full of grace and truth, abounding in loving kindness and truth. This is how you see God's glory in Christ. It extends beyond his external activities, and it's bound up in who he truly is. That word loving kindness, translated as grace here in the New Testament, it's the word chesed in the Hebrew. And it speaks to loyalty, to faithfulness, to a tireless commitment to never give up upon his promises. It really means God will accomplish what he says he will do for his people. He will never abandon them. That's how John sees Jesus. He's the truth manifest. He's the truth faithfully executed. And then he says, I see this loving kindness and I see this truth. The word for truth in the Hebrew, if we look at Exodus 34, 6, is emet. And it's often translated truth, but it speaks to the firmness of truth, the enduring quality of truth. Basically, God's word's never going to pass away. His promises aren't forgotten, and he will fulfill the promises never forgotten. That's how John perceives the glory of God in Jesus. So you want to see Jesus today? Look at the promises of God and how Jesus fulfills them. That's what Christmas is all about. How does Jesus do this? What is the height of his fullness, his grace and truth? And John kind of gives us a clue here at the end. These verses after verse 14. He tells us that Jesus is both the final priest and final prophet. And this is really the application, right? How can I see Jesus correctly? What has he truly done for me? When it says God is with us, how is he with us? How can I know him? He is the priest. He's the final priest. I see this in verse 16. John writes, in just John chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Here he's looking at the Old Testament. He's looking at the old system of the nation of Israel. God gave them certain graces to come in relationship with him. But here John says they've been replaced. Some versions say grace upon grace, but it's better to think that grace after grace. There's a new grace in Christ. He has fulfilled the law of Moses. That's why verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ." You know, many Christians get the Old Testament confused. They think it presents a different God, like the God of the Old Testament is bad and Jesus of the New Testament is good. But the Old Testament points to Jesus, and the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. That's why John can say, grace after grace. Grace replaces grace. Jesus is the final grace. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says, "But before faith came," faith in Jesus, "we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed." We were kept in custody under the law. This law said, don't do this, don't do that. But then he continues to write, Galatians 3:24, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." The law is a teacher. The Old Testament points to Jesus. In him, the sacrificial system is replaced. The law says there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Well, Jesus comes, truly God and truly man, to fulfill the sacramental system. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. I just want us to consider this as we begin to conclude. Jesus, the final priest and the final prophet. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks about how he truly replaced the law. Excuse me, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Jesus is the final once and for all sacrifice. Every other sacrifice was pointing to him, pointing to his coming. But Jesus sacrifices himself once and sits down at the right hand of the Father. We find this in Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 11, Jesus, the final priest, the final sacrifice. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Do you see that? Every other priest stands offering daily the same sacrifice, but Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins for all time and sits down. That's it. It's over. It's done with. That's why we can look to him and find satisfaction. That's why we can look to him and find peace. One offering perfected for all time those who believe. And it requires him to be the God-man, right? Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. A man must die for a man to cover the sin of man. But this man is God in Christ, and so he's able to satisfy the enduring, eternal wrath of God that burns over sins. He's the final priest, and he's the final prophet. You know, if God died for sins of those who believe in him and never told us, that would be trouble, wouldn't it? But he died for us, and he gives us the message. This is the message of Christmas. This is the gospel message. And we find this if we go back to John chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "No one has seen God at any time." No man has seen God at any time, you could say. "The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The word here is we have a full explanation of God from the person of Jesus Christ. And again, it relies upon his two natures, right? Only God can know God, and only man can communicate to men in such a way that we can understand. And we find both in Christ. So this Christmas, as we turn to Christ, In him, we have the forgiveness of sins, and we have the ability to hear and understand the message. This is what it truly means that God is with us. The infinite space between God and man has been bridged by Christ. We are now able to be present before him, to know our sins are forgiven. We receive the righteousness of Jesus, and we are able to hear this message. Repent and believe and follow him. That's the Christmas story. So often we see him just as a baby in a manger, but he was born to die. He was born to die for the sins of his people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to consider Christ. Wow. It's an amazing privilege. Jesus, truly God and truly man, fully God and fully man. He is the only solution, the final solution for our sin. And God, for this we're eternally grateful. I pray that this truth can be used in the hearts of believers, that you can allow us to praise your name. You are a mighty God who has condescended to earth. God, help us to hold fast to you as we grab onto Christ and know him better. And Lord, I pray for those that don't know you, that don't know this transcendent love that comes into the hearts of men and women. Lord, may you reveal yourself to them. May they see that their sins are truly forgiven and that you are the way and the truth and the life, that in Christ we can know you fully and worship you rightly. God, we pray this all in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Won't you please rise?